for our time, and thanks, worship team, for leading us. We're so blessed that they would give sacrifice their time and energy each week to lead us, and so thank you for doing that. If you don't know, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church. It's my joy each week to lead us in the study of God's Word. I'm actually excited to be back here this morning and dive deeply into Matthew, because I don't know about you, but this series has been doing incredible work in my own heart as I've been preparing, and God's just been doing some things and working and helping me to just have a hunger for who He is and a hunger for His Word. That's my hope, is that as we come in here each week that we would have a hunger for the Word of God and how it changes my life and how it changes our lives. That's why we're here, right? We're not just here as a church just to kind of sit and hopefully hear some good singing and hear some good preaching. Maybe you don't think it's good, but to hear some preaching and just kind of go about your life. You know, we're not here for that purpose, but we're here for a greater purpose, as Josh says every week. We're here for the purpose of ultimately honoring God by glorifying Him. And the result of that is that we want to trust God in our life to make disciples in the community around us. And so we want to gather in order to gather and worship the Lord, and then we want to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ and grow in our dependency upon Him and grow in understanding what it looks like to live out the truths of the Bible. And then we want to not only gather and grow, but we also want to give. We want to give of our time, our talents, our treasures to the church and to the community and to those around us, ultimately, so that we can then go and plant other movements. That's why we exist here. I know we say it every single week, and it's just kind of maybe just a mission statement that starts our week, but I just really want us to bring the focus back to why are we here? This week I was at a conference, and I was reminded and really encouraged through that time of the fact that if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has given us the responsibility and the joy, and He wants to use us to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So the epitome, as we're going to see today, the epitome of the Christian life is not just to know a bunch of information, get an A on the Bible quiz test, and then go about our life, but to actually be changed and to be sent out and used by God to see others come to faith and change and grow. And so that's why we're here. And so as a result, I mean, if you've ever tried to do that, I think the reality when you start to do that, you start to realize your neediness. You start to realize how much you need the Lord to work. And so my prayer for us this morning, and I hope my prayer for you each week, is that we would come in here and we come to our missional communities just hungry to hear from God's Word. I heard a pastor say probably a couple months ago that he taught his congregation to just learn over the weekend on Saturdays to pray that their hearts would be hungry for the Word of God in the morning. So that's my prayer for us this morning. I'm grateful that Josh prayed for us in that. And so with humility, let's turn our attention now to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible around you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you, but go ahead and grab a Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. And Matthew is, again, two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and you're looking for the big number 10 and the small number 5. If you haven't noticed, we're kind of in a mini-series right now. We've done this before. About a month or so ago, we looked at 4 weeks of what Jesus saves us from. And we saw that Jesus saves us from ourselves, He saves us from storms of our life, He saves us from sinfulness, and He saves us from sickness. And now we're diverting our attention, moving our attention to talk for 4 weeks about what it looks like to be good gospel farmers. And last week, we looked at how Jesus proclaimed that the harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough workers, not enough laborers to go out into the harvest. And now this week, we're going to be building on that. And so what we saw last week, again, is we saw Jesus encourage us to pray that God would send us more laborers. And I don't know about you, but I was incredibly encouraged to see us gather together in groups and pray for more laborers. I'd have to think about it more, but I would say it's probably one of the top five highlights of my time being a pastor here. It's just seeing people gather together to pray and plead with the Lord. And so that's what we did. Now today we're moving to really talk about the way in which we are doing gospel farming. How do we go about this task that Jesus gave to the original 12 disciples and then now gives to us? You know, he gives that same task to us at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he tells us who are followers to go and make other followers of Christ. And so today we're going to look at how do we do that. And my question for us as we get started this morning is, what do you think is the number one ingredient to be a good gospel farmer? That if we're called to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ out of joy, and as we go about doing that, if we're putting our hand to the plow, what is the number one thing that we need in order to be successful and faithful in gospel ministry? Because the way you answer that is going to drastically affect how you do ministry and how you view ministry. How you go about telling others about Christ and how you view that process. It's either going to give you a great amount of joy or it's going to rob you of joy. And so today, we're going to jump in and Jesus is going to answer that question for us. And as we jump in this morning, we're going to see the main point that Matthew and Jesus has for us is that gospel ministers must depend upon the gospel Messiah for gospel might. Gospel ministers must depend upon the gospel Messiah for gospel might. There's no other way we can do it. We need to depend upon Jesus Christ for that. So let's go ahead and get into our passage this morning. And I'm gonna ask that if you are able, I'm just going to ask, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? This is something that has been done for generations and for centuries, that men and women have stood for the reading of God's Word as a way to honor the Lord. You know, we stand for the national anthem, and how much more so should we stand for the reading of God's Word? So let me read this. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let me pray again. Father, as we've just heard your word read, we pray that you would change our hearts. We pray that you would do a mighty work through your Holy Spirit now in our lives. And where we are in sin, would you bring us back to you and see that you are the God of all joy, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So one of the errors that you can do that's going to result in a lot of wrong views is that every time you read the Bible, you read it as if it is literally speaking to you first and foremost. Okay, so that's one of the ways that we can come to the Bible and we can start to go in errors. We come to it and we read something in the Bible and we immediately say, "How am I supposed to do that?" Or "What am I supposed to do?" And we just start working right at it. So some of you may have, if you've grown up in church, you heard the David and Goliath story, and at the end of the story, they always say, "Who are the Goliaths in your life?" And you're all encouraged, "Yeah, I'm David, I'm going to fight my Goliaths." And that's wrong. We'll I'll show you why in a bit. But one of the hardest things is to come here and say, oh, what does this immediately have to say to us? Because we forget that this book was actually written 2,000 years ago to a different audience by men, primarily by men, who did not have us in mind. God did, but they didn't. And so we cannot act as if the first and primary focus is us, because if we do that, we're gonna misinterpret what's going on here. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible's not for us, because as I just said, although the authors did not have us in mind, God in his providence, God in his sovereignty had us in mind. And so as he was empowering them to write, he knew that we would be here listening to it. And so we need to really understand this passage first and foremost on how it was to be thought about in the first century context before we start to look at how it is applied to our own lives. Because if we immediately insert ourselves into the story, what we're going to do, just kind of like that David and Goliath story, we're going to make the focus about us. And this book is not primarily about us. This book is primarily about God. And through that, it changes who we are. So that story about David and Goliath was actually not about us defeating our Goliaths, but really was about the fact that Goliath and the Philistines were mocking the people of God, which meant that they were actually mocking God himself. And David was the righteous one who stood up and said, no, God's honor needs to be protected. So it's a story actually about God. So as we come to our passage this morning, we can't just get into it and say, oh, what do I need to do and what don't I need to do? But we need to see, what is this saying to us about God? And how does that change our lives? And so as we do that, let me briefly kind of go through the passage of what's happening. So we see the story of Jesus gathering these original 12 disciples that have been hanging out with him for a period of time, right? Now, mind you, at this point, we don't know if any or all are followers of Christ, are actual Christians. Because another 6 chapters later, Peter gets called Satan. So that's not something that, oh, thank you for the encouragement. That's like, oh my gosh, you just called me the devil. So they still don't get it, and yet Jesus is gathering them together, and he's going to send them out on mission to tell others about Christ. Now, what's interesting is what we saw last week, right? What we saw is that these guys are not highly trained or highly educated. We see that Jesus employing them in the work of proclaiming the gospel despite their own history and despite their own ignorance. It's interesting because what Jesus is essentially saying here is that the epitome of the Christian life is not to just simply sit and learn, but to actually be sent out on mission for Christ throughout the week. Did you know that for centuries, churches actually were closed? The service was actually closed with a benediction. You know, maybe if you grew up in an old traditional church, the pastor or someone would come up and just kind of give a benediction. And that was meant to close the service as a commissioning to the people of God to go out and throughout the week be God's people and tell others about Jesus Christ. So as these disciples here in Matthew are gathered together, notice what Matthew does. He doesn't talk and focus on what occurred. He's actually focused solely on the preparations to go. And as Jesus is standing here, he's saying, hey, don't go anywhere to Israel, or don't go anywhere outside of Israel. That's one of those things that if we immediately just read ourselves in the passage, we would say, oh, forget about Sunbury, I need to move to Israel. And we know that that's not true because Jesus says in Matthew 28 in the whole book of Acts that we're supposed to go to all nations. But Jesus tells them, go to Israel alone, and there's something that he can show us there. Then he tells them to heal and to cleanse and to raise from the dead and to cast out demons. Again, there are men and women who have these gifts and they need to use them. But yet we can't flatly just draw a straightforward connection because not all of us have these gifts, have known a lot of godly ministers that do not have these gifts, and we're still called to minister, whether we have them. And then Jesus tells them to go to each town. Again, that's not a straightforward prescription for us. But no matter what's happening in this passage, what we see is it's almost as if Jesus is acting like a military commander, and he's commanding his squad on how to conduct their business, how to go about the ministry that he's giving them. And so he's giving them direct orders on that ministry. Now, as we dive in and really look and try to see what does this have to do with us today, I want us to look at three things this morning. I want us to see, first of all, the correct course of ministry. And then I want us to dig under that and begin to look at the subtle seduction of ministry. Because we can hear the correct course, but our hearts are so wicked that we often want to take that and go a different direction. And then I want us to land on looking at how to minister out of the correct course for ministry. So let's look at the corrective course for ministry. As I just mentioned, Jesus is here. He's kind of like a commander in an army. And commentators say that's the language that he's actually using here. It's as if he's a general giving marching orders to his foot soldiers about how they're to go about battle in their duty. And there are four commands he gives to them and to us, which if we dig down and look at the root, can really apply to us here today in Sunbury. And so the first thing that we see right off the bat is we see that we must see, trust, and proclaim God's presence. We must see, we must trust, and we must proclaim God's presence. Look with me here at verse 7. So although we have this command now to take the Great Commission to the ends of the earth, Jesus is telling them only to go to the house of Israel. And yet, whether you're supposed to go to the house of Israel or you're supposed to go to all nations, Jesus' command is the same. His command is to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, we've seen this idea of kingdom of heaven before, right? It's Matthew's favorite kind of phrase that he uses all throughout his book. And what it means is that the perfect reign and rule of God over the entire world. You know, that reign and rule that he had over creation that he gave to Adam and Eve. That perfect reign and rule that has now been messed up by our sin is here. And it's now going to become more visible in our lives. God didn't lose reign and rule, but the visible representation has been messed up. And now it's here coming back. And so if you go way back to the Old Testament, what you'll see is you'll see signs of God, who is the creator of the entire universe and over everything we see. As we see God rescue his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, we see him bring them to a promised land. And at that point, who is the leader? It's God, right? Moses is kind of leading down here, but ultimately God is their leader. And the people look around at the other nations and they say, hey, wait, they have a king. And we don't. We don't have a king that we can actually see. And so God says, no, you don't want that. I'm your king. They say, no, we don't want you to be our king. We want another one to be our king. God said, no, to do that is to rebel against me. And finally, he just says, fine, I'll give you a king. And what happens is that king and the nation begins to rebel and reject God's role as King of Kings, which leads God to bring judgment and separation on the people of God. And so now the people are wondering if God even cares about them, wondering, does God even notice our stage of life? Does God even notice what we're going through? And will God come to us again? Will he be in the midst of us? Will he be in our presence like he once was in the temple, dwelling in our midst? And now Jesus is saying, hey, go back. Go back to my people and say, God is here. God has returned. God is back. And he's back to show his reign and rule in your life and world. And he's back to show his reign and rule to the world by peeling back the deep and dark things of this world. Now, if we're just to pause here for a moment, this is a message of hope, right? This is a message of hope because you're there, the Romans are leading, and you're looking, you're reading your Bible and saying, man, back then, God was in their presence. God was leading them. God was with them. And now you're wondering, is God even here? And Jesus just comes back and says, God hears you, and he cares, and he's back. He's back. The separation between you and him is going to be overcome. Although the world is getting more and more wicked, God in his visible presence is coming back. He's come to bring his kingdom. Not fully, but he's come to bring his kingdom. And starting now, his righteous reign and rule is entering now. And you could just imagine the huge sigh of relief. It's been 400 years since we've heard from God. And he's coming in. And our country is only 250 years, and we think, oh, that's old. When I was in Europe, there were some buildings that were 500 years old. I couldn't imagine. I mean, I remember looking at the building and thinking, wow, this is, I can't fathom 500 years that this building has been standing. And yet, that's essentially how long God did not talk to them. So they're wondering, and now Jesus is saying, there's much joy to be had because God is here. It's almost like being a POW, right? Being a prisoner of war, being captured in war, and your country has come to set you free. And now Jesus is saying, that's what we declare. We declare that God's presence has come to rescue you from your captivity to sin and to restore your life back to him. He's saying it's a message all about God. The message we proclaim is about God's presence is breaking through in the here and now. And that's the good news that we bring. That he's here. Not that they get to go to heaven, which is good, but that's not ultimately the message. Or not that their marriage will be made new. But ultimately, that God has come and God wants to be the center of their lives and restore the brokenness that's there. And then we see Jesus say that we must see, trust, and portray God's power. Not just proclaim the message, but we must see, trust, and portray God's power. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus comes here and he says, hey, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, drive out the demons. Again, I'm not going to prescribe this to you. This is not a prescription, but more of a description of what happened to them. But what is Jesus really getting at? He's saying that the gospel truth of God coming is not just information and theoretical truth for our heads. And if you're super spiritual, it's not just something for our hearts to be changed by, but actually it's something for our hands to go and do. That the truth of Jesus Christ ought to change not only our lives, but the lives of those around us. That the power of God has changed us and is changing us, and so that should flow through us to bring that powerful change to those around us. It's not just meant for us. I know that we've looked at this before, but think about what's happening here. He's saying, raise the dead. He's saying, literally, give them their life back. Cleanse the leper. They were the ones that were pushed out to the side, and he's saying, give them life again. Allow them to be brought back in. Through God's power, bring them back in. And what a beautiful picture that is of what Jesus Christ does for us, right? When he comes in and he changes our lives and he rescues us from the penalty of sin, but then he also changes us to free us from the power of sin, to free us from the things that enslave us to do what is rebellious against God and robs us of joy of life. And he's saying, that's what we should go and do. That's why I find it so odd that we can just come in and just kind of sit and receive, but not go, not do. So many of us have been taught that as long as we know the right information, then we're golden. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. It's not about just knowing the right information. But if you're a Christian, you've been given power. You've been given the power and have been changed in order to bring that change to your family, to those in your neighborhood, to those at work, and to your friends. You've been sent to bring that power to others around him, around you. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful when we start to see the sin and the darkness just peeled back. That's why we speak here often, right? We speak here often of three identities. That if God is your Father and he's my Father, then that makes us family. Or that the Holy Spirit was given to us for the purpose of sending us as missionaries. And yet the one that we often neglect, myself included, is the idea that Jesus Christ came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So that's our identity. We're called to serve. We're called to serve and bless others through word and through action and through deed, where we can portray the amazing power of God. And then Jesus moves on to say that we must see and trust God's provision. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. Again, not a verbatim prescription, because we see the Apostle Paul does not follow this. This is something to them, but I believe that there's something for us. Because Jesus tells them, don't take any money from people as you bring that power to bear. Don't charge for that at all. We'll dive into that in a moment, but he's saying, don't charge. In fact, as you go on your journey and on your mission, don't even bring a suitcase. Don't bring an extra sweater. Don't bring extra underwear. Don't bring anything. Don't bring clothes at all. Don't take your staff to ward off the crazy animals. Don't bring food. And get this, he's not saying this because he's saying, oh, well, when you get to town, just go to the Super Walmart or the Super Target. They didn't have places like that. He's not saying, hey, just go there, and when you get there, you can go to the store and buy what you need. He's saying, no, don't bring these. That's quite incredible, because he's saying, if you don't bring these, instead, when you go into town, you have to look for someone who's worthy of your ministry and someone who will open up their home and will open up their life to you. What's he saying? He's saying, as you go and minister the message of God, you need to trust fully in God to help you and God to provide for you. He's saying you're not only to proclaim the message and be a servant and embrace the community by showing the power of God in their lives, but you are to rely completely and entirely upon God to provide for your ministry. So that doesn't mean that we don't take offerings here. That doesn't mean that we don't raise financial support like we've done to kind of help here and in this ministry. But rather, he's saying that our ministry must be completely dependent upon the work of God and not on ourselves. We need to trust in him and in his power and his ability rather than our own as we go and tell others about Jesus Christ. We want to care for them, and we want to talk with them. We want to dig into their lives, and we want to share with others about Christ, but ultimately we must be completely trusting and relying upon him as we minister. Before we get the wrong idea, trusting does not mean that we don't do anything at all and that we just sit here and Jesus does it all for us. Because look, he's telling them to trust, but he's telling them to go. The way in which you're trusting is by how you're going. The fact that you're actually doing something, you're actually ministering. And so we go in boldness, but in the boldness of the Lord and not in our own power. That's why last week we talked a lot about prayer. Jesus said, you know, if the harvest is plentiful, pray and seek the Lord. So we need to pray before we go. We need to pray as we go. And we need to pray as we're there, asking the Lord for that power and that boldness and trusting him to speak. And lastly, we must see and trust God's punishment. We must see and trust God's punishment. Now that's odd, right? A lot of us don't like to think that God has punishment. That's an odd one that Jesus goes there. But look with me at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says that if you get to town and people don't welcome you, or they don't listen to your words, or they just kind of push you out and don't care about you at all, if they treat you horribly and even persecute you for ministering for Christ, he says, hey, just leave, and as you leave, dust the dirt off your feet. What's that? What does it mean to dust, shake the dust off your feet? He's saying that's a sign of judgment, that not even their dust is worthy for you to proclaim Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews at this time had this view that the dust of a Gentile, somebody who's not a Jew, the dust of their land was unclean. Just the dust itself was unclean. And now Jesus is saying, if these people who are Jews, if they don't receive you, shake the dust as a sign that they are actually unclean. The people of God who are called clean, he's saying, actually they will become unclean because they are not receiving you. And to make matters worse, he says that their judgment will be harsher than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, a quick lesson. Sodom and Gomorrah was an ancient city that was burned for the rampant wickedness. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you see this man Lot is living in the midst of a city, and these men come to his house, presumably angels. They come, and the men, not the women, the men of the city come, knock on the door and say, where are those guys? We want to come. We want to have sexual relations. I want to protect the children here, but we want to have rough sexual relations. And Lot foolishly says, well, don't do that. They're my guests. Take my daughters. Such wickedness. So God rains down fire and burns them up, and he says that the Jews now, if they do not receive you, will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? I mean, we even see it in what Lot's doing. He's protecting his guests. That's because Jewish law said that if there was a guest in the town, it was your duty, even if you did not know them, to bring them in and show them hospitality. And so for the Jews to reject God's command for hospitality, along with rejecting God's rule for century, and now rejecting these people proclaiming God's kingdom is near, is the ultimate sign that they are rejecting God himself. And as a result, God is going to bring judgment upon them. That's crucial for us. It's crucial because that ought to give us great compassion for those that we're ministering to. Because the Bible says that there is judgment upon those that we're ministering to. And so that ought to give us compassion as we minister to them and want them to come to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, that should give us great comfort. Because no matter what happens, no matter what they do to us, and we're going to look at some harsh things that they will do to us next week, but no matter what they do to us, God will bring justice upon that person, whether by sending them to hell for eternity or by placing all of that judgment upon Jesus Christ on the cross. So that should give us great comfort that we will be vindicated, give us great comfort that God is there with us when we minister. Now this can be all good for us, and this can be awesome what Jesus just stated, and yet, when we start to minister, if we look at verse 8, when we start to minister, we can start to use our gifts and twist them for our own gain. We can start to use our abilities and start to twist them and start to see our ministry and the results of our ministry and think, hey, I'm awesome. I'm good. I'm great. And so that leads us to our next point, which is the subtle seduction of ministry. It's incredibly subtle. Let's look at that. There's three reasons. Look at verse 8. Jesus tells them that they received without paying and give without pay. And I think that verse alone shows the subtle seduction that we can take something that from Jesus and start to misuse it and twist it. And again, there's three reasons. The first is that we often minister in order to get fortune. We often minister in order to get fortune. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 8. It's easy to see what we've done and the way that God has used us in another's life and think, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm awesome. I did a great job there. And as a result, you should pay me. Like, I should be paid for that. I've done something great in your life, and so you should give me something for that. Now, let's be clear. Jesus says, actually, Paul says, Jesus speaks through Paul in another part of the Bible that says that pastors should be paid. So there's nothing wrong that I'm paid here. I don't feel guilty for that at all. And yet, the danger is where this goes wrong for me and for you is that we can minister with the purpose, with the desire, with the foundation that we're hoping to get some sort of financial benefit or prosperity out of it. And we'll minister so that maybe the church will notice me and then they will pay me. Or we'll minister so that that person who has money might bless me as a result. Or we cater to certain people hoping that they will give us something. Maybe if we do this for them, they'll give us a favor back. Maybe they'll let us borrow something, or they'll give us a good job or take us out for dinner. But no matter what it is, we're hoping that when we minister, we will get something back in return. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you fall in the second category. We often not only minister to get fortune, but we also minister to get fame. So maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't care about getting something in return, but maybe you're trying to get fame. Think about it for these disciples. What is Jesus saying here in verse 8? He's saying, don't take money. Why would they get money? Because people like what they're doing. They're getting all this publicity. People like what they're doing. So people want to give them money. You healed me. And in giving money, they're also getting fame. Jesus is saying, don't go there. So easy for us to share the gospel and to serve someone in crisis or just serve someone in general and do that so that we can be thought of as being pretty cool. So they will thank us and they'll talk about how awesome we are and that they'll look at us and either want to pay us or give us a ton of praise. And Jesus is saying, don't go there because the gifts you have are not yours to begin with. You're not that awesome. You didn't do anything to get those gifts. God freely gave those, and so do not use them to try to get fame when you minister out of them. Or what perhaps happens is that you'll minister in certain ways, not so that this person will praise you, but that person over there will see. And they'll come over and they'll pat you on the back and say, oh, you did a great job. And so we're ministering because we want others to think that we're awesome and that we're cool. Or so that maybe I will come as the pastor and say, oh, you're awesome and you're great. You know, it's interesting. If I'm honest, I really enjoy hearing what God is doing through your lives. Some of you are ministering in our community and are doing a wonderful job, and I really enjoy hearing those stories. But there are times when I'll get a message or I'll be in a conversation with somebody, and I'll just think, are they telling me because they're excited about what God is doing? Or are they telling me because they want me to give them praise? And here's how I can kind of tell the difference. Oftentimes when I think that way, I have a very stoic face. And the other person might get a little angry and a little frustrated. And I know they're probably not ministering because they are excited about God, but rather they're ministering because they wanted me to give approval. And when my face and my actions did not immediately say, good job, they were running to me for approval. And I know that because I do that. I know that because I do that. Because I have ran to some of you and said, hey, this is awesome what happened this week. And in my heart, I know all I really want is for you to come over and say, oh, that's great. That's awesome. You did a great job. And if we look at that, how wicked is that? If that's what we do. We twist what God is allowing us to be brought into and be used by him for, and we twist it so that we can get an attaboy. Thirdly, maybe you're in this category. We often minister in order to have fun. I'll tell you, ministry can be hard. It can be difficult. People can do mean things, and yet ministry can be some of the most exciting things ever. And for those of us who love the rush, and those of us who are adrenaline junkies, can just minister because we just like that excitement. It makes us happy. And so we much rather minister for fun rather than minister because we love the Lord. And what are we saying when we do these three things? What's happening? We're saying a couple of things. We're saying we don't actually love and care about God the way that we are saying and acting that we love and care about God. We're actually using God as a means to get fame or to get fortune or to get fun. He's not the end goal. We're using Him to get some sort of approval or comfort or power or control. He's not the goal of our lives. Or we're saying to other people, I don't really care about you. I just care about what you can give me in return. So I'll tell you I care about you, but in reality, I'm just saying that so you'll praise me, or you'll give me money, or you'll do something. Again, it's all about me. Everything is about me. And in the end, we're saying, God, you're not enough. You are not enough. What you have done is not enough. You don't give me enough satisfaction, enough happiness, and so I must seek it elsewhere. I must run to ministry. Or God, your approval in Jesus Christ is not enough, and so I need to run to others to gain approval. Or your word is not enough. I don't trust that you've said I have all approval in Christ and the cross. So I need to run to others. I need to get it from another source because I cannot trust you. I can't trust that you're going to provide, and so I need to run to others. Do something good for them so they will give me something in return. And think about that. Think about how subtle that is. We don't ever start off that direction, but it just slowly and subtly we begin to minister in such a way that we actually dethrone God and put ourselves on the throne and say that I am my own God. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I mean, I don't do that. I'm kind of bored here because I don't do that. Well, let me ask you, how would you react if the ministry that you are a part of was taken from you? Maybe you're a pastor here like myself, or maybe you're an elder, or a missional community leader, or on the worship team, or helping kids space, or a greeter, or whatever it is. Maybe you have all these great ideas, and the leaders say, no, I'm not going to go that way. How would you react if we went a different direction than what you feel, or if your ministry was taken from you? If it's in bitterness, if it's in anger, if it's in gossip, it shows that you're making your ministry an idol. It's making whatever you're a part of your God rather than God Himself. It's slow. You're putting yourself, your ideas at the top, and you're exchanging worship of God for worship of yourself and your ministry at the top. And the reality is only Jesus can give you satisfaction. You may have the greatest idea in the world, and we may shut it down. That will never give you satisfaction. You may have the greatest idea in the world, and we may do that for the next 100 years, and that will still never give you the greatest satisfaction in the world. Because only Jesus Christ can. So if that's true, then how do we minister out of the corrective course for ministry? How do we do this? And there's a few things that we must know deep in our hearts. And the first is that we must see how needy we are. We must see how desperate and needy we actually are. Jesus says that these towns will experience a harsher judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's easy for us to read this and think, oh, that's out there, that's them. And we forget that there is actually a judgment that is stored up for you and I as well. that our rebellion against God is no minor thing. And it's not that we've made a few mistakes. You know, a mistake is you're driving on the road and you don't hear the Garmin or GPS too well and you get off and then you get back on. That's a mistake. The Bible says that we didn't just get off. We just said, I hate this Garmin. I'm going to throw it out the door. I'm going to throw my GPS out the door. I'm going to flip a U-turn and go the wrong direction on the highway. That's what we've done. And the Bible says that there's an immense amount of judgment for that. Good people. I often hear us say, oh, that person's good, or I'm good. Good people do not need someone to die for them. It's just true. Good people do not need someone to die for them. They don't have wrath stored up. You know, when my son is good, oh, he's being a good little boy, I don't sit there and think, you know what, he's being good. I should spank him right now. If I did, you would think, oh my gosh, this guy, we need to get him out of here. So we're not good because Jesus died. There's wrath stored up for us. Unless we realize that, I don't know how we can minister. Because if we think that we are good, we are going to minister in such a way that says, you need to be just like me. It will no longer be the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it will be the gospel of Chris. It'll be the gospel of Dave. It'll be the gospel of Bob. It'll be the gospel of Derek. It'll be whatever other gospel that says, hey, just be good enough like me. And it will not be the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to rock your life? Just start praying and asking God to convict you of sin. Pray regularly. Don't stop that one. And he will start to show you deep amounts of sin in your life. To the point where you're just saying, I can't do it. That's true, we can't. That's why we must see how Christ finished off our needs. Not only do we need to see how needy we are, we need to see how Christ finished off our needs. We need to realize that our desire for approval or comfort or power, which is why we minister and misuse ministry, is ultimately satisfied in Jesus alone. And it's satisfied when Jesus hung on that cross and he said, it is finished. And he cried those last words and he said, it is finished. What is he saying? He's saying, you're longing for approval. You're longing for comfort. You're longing for satisfaction. The wrath that is stored up for you, it is all done. It is all finished. It is all satisfied. Faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for our sins purchased for us a righteousness, made us right with God. As Romans 4 states, that perfect righteousness gives us eternal life. It gives us life forever with him. And we need to understand that. We need to understand this truth. And we need to also understand that Jesus Christ didn't just come near to us. The kingdom of heaven is near and his presence is near, but he didn't just come near. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus didn't just come near, but he went to us who are far off and he ran to us and he gathered us and he brought us in if we believe in him. He didn't just come near and say, oh, come to me. But he went to those of us who are far off. And he purposely brought us near. It's this picture of a parent running halfway across the world to go grab their child who's living in sin in the slums and bringing their child back home. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so for those of us who trust Christ, we have the Holy Spirit now living inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit living inside, and so we don't need to minister for any other reason than the fact that when we minister, God gets incredible amounts of glory, and we are able to enjoy him when we minister. We don't have to minister to get something. We get to minister because we've been given everything in the world in Jesus Christ. I mean, how amazing is that? That frees us, right? That frees us to tell others about who Jesus is. And so we just need to run to Him and trust Him. And if all of this is true, then we can proclaim the presence and the power of God and trust His provision and trust His punishment. So we can get up and we can begin to enter the lives of those around us and begin to point them back to Jesus Christ. And we can ask the Holy Spirit. Do you ever do this? Do you ever ask the Holy Spirit, who do you want me to bless today? How do you want me to love this person? I've been in a number of those situations where I'm just dumbfounded. I don't know how to love this person. Holy Spirit, would you help me? And He says, buy them this. Get them this. Say this word. We need to do that. We can do that. And we can trust in Him and ask Him, who do you want us to love today? And we can begin to minister out of a heart of joy and a heart of love for Jesus. Now let me try to land the plane on this morning. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, are you ministering out of a hunger for Jesus Christ? And if not, why? Why aren't you ministering to others, or why are you ministering to others out of a selfish desire? That's the better question. Why are you ministering to others out of a selfish desire? Which desire are you ministering to others out of? And where do you need to confess that before the Lord? Now, as I close, I want to challenge us in this way. Last week I challenged us to pray for more harvesters. I want us to challenge us again. Again, this is for the glory of the Lord. This is not for Sunbury City Church. I was really deeply impressed at this conference. The focus that we need to continuously come back to, that we are called to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Not because we can, but because God's inviting us in to that. And so look around. There's open seats here, right? And this is not all of our chairs. We have about 100 chairs. I am praying. Again, I pray that it's nothing for me. So I need to pray and do that work with the Lord as well. But I am praying that for Easter is a time that people are open to hearing about Jesus Christ, open to talking, open to coming to church. I am praying that for Easter we can set up 100 chairs and that there would not be a single chair open. Again, not because of me, not because of this church, but because men and women in our lives are dying and they have this wrath stored up for them. And I want my neighbors and I want my friends to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me for that? Would you invite your friends? Would you talk with them about Jesus Christ? Would you pray and ask? We did this past week in our missional community. Pray and ask God, who are 3 to 5 people in our life that you've purposely placed in my life you want me to share the gospel with? So would you do that? There are invite cards on the back. Grab them if you just want to leave something with somebody. Again, it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and Him getting glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come in here this morning, as we've heard your word, Father, it's so easy for us to minister out of a desire for fame, a desire for fortune, a desire for fun. And I must confess my own wicked heart that often runs to desire for fame. Jesus, would you rid that from me? Would you take that out of me? And would you give me a pure desire to see others come and experience the great joy that I have experienced in faith in you? And Jesus, would you empower us? Would you move in us and send us out? And would you give each of us who are Christians here 3 to 5 men and women that you have purposely placed us in their lives? Would you open our ignorant hearts and our ignorant minds, Holy Spirit, to see these men and women you've placed us in their lives, to see them as people you want us to minister? And would you give us great boldness to minister? Not because we're awesome, but because you are incredibly awesome and we want to minister out of a joy for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.